So we are in Perigimel, we're in chapter 3. We are up to Pasuk Ted Vav, sentence 15. And like I said last week in the email, our goal at this point is to wrap up Perigimel. That's really what we need to do here. And that way, we will be set for when we come back to do Perek Dalet, Perek Hey, which is the story of Devorah, and it's really an entirely different segment. So, last time we began with the story of Kushan Rishathaim of Aram and Othniel ben Kenaz, who again we're meeting for the second time, and he was the first Shofet. And then we moved on to Eglon Melech Moab and Ehud ben Gera. So Eglon is the king of Moab. He is strengthened by God. We talked about the identity of Moab in relation to the Jewish people. And he attacks and oppresses the Jews. So in Pasuk Tezvav we are told, Vayizaku bnei Yisrael el Hashem. The Jews cried out to God, Vayakem Hashem lahem a Moshiach. And Hashem sets up for them a Moshiach, a savior. And again, same question we've had all along. You cry out to God and then you get a savior. You get a savior and then you cry out to God. When does the tshuva exactly happen? From here, it certainly sounds like you do tshuva first. You call out to God first, and then Hashem sends you this rescuer, who is Ehud ben Gera ben Hayimini. Ehud ben Gera from Binyamin. Ish iter yad yimino. And he is somebody who is identified as Iter Yad Yimino. So Rashi and Radak render the word Iter as sealed, meaning his right hand doesn't function. So this is really important, because the way they taught it in school when I was growing up is simply wrong and leaves you a misimpression about how the story plays out. The way they taught it when I was in school was that that he is a lefty. Right? That's the way you learned it in school. He's a lefty.
That's the way.
But with Rashi and Radak, the way that they frame it, it's not only that he is a lefty, but his right hand actually doesn't work. There's something wrong, such that his right hand doesn't function. And that's going to matter a great deal in his plot. It's going to explain an awful lot about how he gets away with what he does. So keep that in mind. So we're in Perigimel, Pasuk Tedvav, chapter 3, sentence 15. The Jews send a gift to Eglon, king of Moab, via Ehud ben Gera. In other words, Ehud ben Gera is not somebody who rises out of nowhere to save the Jews. They already see him as somebody of standing. They give him the present to bring to the king of Moab. So he has some sort of leadership position, such that he's going to be the one to carry the gift. It seems logically like they know what's coming. They know what he's about to do. They know the plot, and that's going to matter in a little bit. So Vayaslo Ehud Cherev, Ehud makes himself a sword. Vela Shnei Feos, and it has two edges. It's a double-edged sword. Gomed or Ka, it is a gomed long. A gomed is, they suggest here in the Dan Mikra, 30 to 40 centimeters. The term Gimel Mem Dalet is a term that we use usually for something that's shriveled up. It means a small measure of an amma. It's an amma, but like the smallest possible measure of an amma. They give you pictures here in the Dan Mikra of old weapons of some kind. Not that there's any bearing whatsoever on, you know, what Ehud ben Gera had. It's not double-edged. It's not necessarily a gomed long. But, you know, they're making themselves useful by giving you pictures of weapons. It's a story about somebody who wielded a weapon.
Sounds like gomad.
Yes. Well, yes, which is someone who's short. Precisely. He has a sword with two edges. Two edges doesn't mean that it's got on either end. Two edges means is that, as opposed to a knife, where there's a sharp and then there's a flat side, it's actually coming to a point. essentially. It has blades on both sides. It doesn't have to come to a point, but it has blades on both edges, and that's going to matter also for the way that he's going to carry out his plan. So he has this knife, and he puts it on beneath his clothing. Notice the word madav. What word in modern Hebrew does that remind you of?
Madim.
Madim, right. Madim are?
Uniform.
A uniform, right. In the IDF, an army, the army uniform is called madim. So he wears it beneath his uniform. Al yerech yimino, and he wears it on his right side. Why is he wearing it on his right side? He's a lefty. Precisely, he's a lefty. He can reach across and grab it. That's exactly right. Okay. The Rashi and Radak, by the way, on the Gomed say it's a precise Amma, and the idea is that it's actually relatively short as weapons go, and therefore less likely to be detected. That's the idea. So, Pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17. Ve'akrebes ha-minchal Eglon, melech Moab. He brings the gift to Eglon, king of Moab. Ve'eglon ish bari me'od. And Eglon is very bari. So, if you learned the word bari in school, you probably think bari means healthy. Right? He was a very healthy man. That's not what it means. It does not connote health. Rather, yes, exactly. Rubenesque, as they said in Shoftim. The Bari means he's a very large man. That's the idea. Bari is a reference to his size. And that's going to matter here as well. First of all, it's going to figure into the narrative. But also, it means, as Mitzudat David notes, that he's vulnerable because he's not agile. He's not going to be able to avoid the attack that's coming. So we have our pieces, right? Eglon is the king of Moab. Ehud is the Shofet. Ehud is somebody whose right arm is non-functional. His left is what he uses. He has a special weapon, this short dagger with two edges to it that he has on his right side, and he is going to bring the gift to Eglon. Clear?
Yeah.
Okay. Pasuk Yuches, action. Vayakreves haminchal Eglon melech Moab. He brought the gift to Eglon, king of Moab. Oh, I said that already. And Eglon is very large, right? We did that. Sorry. Pasuk Yuches. Vayika asher kilala akreves haminchal. So he finishes bringing the gift, which suggests that there's some kind of a ceremony. Right? Otherwise, you don't begin to bring the gift and finish bringing the gift. You hand it to him and you're done. The answer was there was some kind of ceremony going on. He concludes the ceremony. And then he sends away all the people who had been bringing the gift with him. He had an entourage. And he sends them away.
So wouldn't they have seen the sword?
This is his entourage.
No, but wouldn't, when he presents the gift?
No. It's underneath his uniform on the right side.
You're saying it's a ceremony, so I imagine people presenting their gifts.
Yeah, but I you have to think that he managed to keep it concealed.
But then he's got no gift. So then there's a presentation of the gift, but he comes without a gift.
No, he gives the gift, but this is a short sword that's underneath his garment that he doesn't move.
Oh, that's a separate gift. Sorry, I thought the sword was the gift.
Oh, no. The sword is not the gift.
He gives a gift, and there is a concealed weapon.
No, there's no... The weapon is on him. No weapon. There's no knife in the cake. Eglon is not breaking out of jail. Yeah. Lou, you were going to say? So why does he send away his entourage?
So they shouldn't see.
Shouldn't see what?
What he's about to do.
Why? His entourage. These are his guys.
Maybe he doesn't want any evidence.
They're on his side. Maybe. These are Jews.
So he can run away.
He
can run away.
So he can run away, meaning it's going to make it easier for him to escape. So Ralbag, take a look at source number one. Ralbag is always practical. He's hysterically practical. Ralbag he always has his mind where nobody else does. I'll give you my favorite example. I always like to quote this as my example for it. Ralbag, at the end of every couple of prakim in Navi, likes to give you practical lessons that you learn from the section just concluded. So we're going to get to a story later. I'll blow the ending for you. It's worth it. Involving Avimelech. Avimelech is a terrible, terrible person. A rotten human being. He's the one who killed 69 half-brothers of his. That's the one. So he ends up getting killed when he's laying siege to a city, and there's a woman up in the fortress who drops a stone down on his head. So Ralbag, in his comment to that, says, and from this we learn that when you're laying siege to a city, you should stand back from the wall. Thank you, Ralbag. Now I understand why people write a perish to Tanakh. If I ever lay siege to a city, this will be useful. So similarly here, he's very pragmatic. He says, Bachar Ehud, in source number one, Bachar Ehud heyos besakana lo levado, lo lenos eyamin chayachad. Ehud chose to be in danger alone, not with the people who were carrying the gift with him. Why? First of all, as Charlie pointed out, it's easier to flee when you're alone. Then he just has to worry about getting out on his own. Im, he gives another explanation, because he goes out with them and then he comes back into the to the palace. So this way, it looks like he came primarily for the gift. And then he had forgotten about the message. It's a Columbo type of a scene, right? For those who remember what Columbo was, he walks out with the gift. He's there was something else, and he comes back inside with his message that he's going to have for Eglo, and it makes him look very innocent and very safe. If he was there with the gift with all of them, then he walks out with all of them, and as they're leaving, he says, "Oh wait, there was something else," and he turns around to go back to the king.
And there was no one in the room but the king.
And that's where we're going. We're not there yet. So that's a possibility, is that it helps get the court to let their guard down. The alternative is, we are going to see later, they are in on the plan. So maybe this was all just part of everything, or just he wants to make sure they're going to be safe. But let's see where he goes with it. Pasuk Chav. V'hu shav min ha-psilim asheres ha-gilgal. He came back from the psilim that are at Gilgal. Psilim does not mean idols. What is lifsol in Hebrew?
To
nullify? Nope. Lifsol is?
To carve, to chisel,
right? Psal lachash neluchos avanim. It is to chisel. That's where the term pesel gets its name, because it is something that is sculpted. It's a sculpture. The Habasvi, generally in the Torah's context, is an idol. So we come to think of the word pesel as idol, but it's not. Pesel is a sculpture. So he was at the quarry at Gilgal. In other words, he had already left the palace. He's already at the quarry. But Yomer, and then he said, oh wait, Devar Seser Li Elecha HaMelech. He comes back and he says, King, I have a secret message for you. Vayomer Has. And the king says, shh, you don't want anybody to hear this. Vayetzu me'alav kol ha'omdim alav. And all the people who are standing there, he sends away. He says, I don't want to hear the... I don't want them to hear the message. He sends them all out. By the way, I just looked at my notes. Ralbag does suggest that maybe Psilim was a place of idolatry. Rashi gives my answer, which is that it's a quarry, but Ralbag says that it was in fact a place associated with idolatry. Okay, good. So in Pasuk Chav, Ve'ehud ba'elav. So Ehud is now alone with the king. Comes to the king. V'hu yoshev ba'aliyas ha-mekera asher lo levado. And he's in the upstairs, the mekera. Mekera, from the word kar, the place where you cool off. He's in some area, the cool area at the top floor of the palace, where he gets a nice breeze. Alone, v'yomer Ehud, devar Elokim li elecha. And Ehud says, I have a message from God. Vayakam and me'alak yisei, and he gets up off of his chair. Vayishlach Ehud es yad smolo. So Ehud sends his left hand into his coat. Vayikach es acherv me'al yerach imino, and he takes the sword off of his right side. Vayiska'eha bivitno, and stabs it directly into the belly of Eglon Melech Moav. And now I come back to the point that, well, several points that we made before. First of all, now we understand more about the emphasis on the double edge to this blade. as well as the fact that he only had, as far as anyone could tell, the one arm, the left arm, and that's why they didn't think of him as a threat. They let him be alone with the king. That was their mistake. And the whole blade goes into Eglon Melech Moav. He was, as we said, Ish Bari Ma'od. This is a large man. So the entire blade, the hilt, everything, goes in. Vayisgor hachelev be'ad alav. The fat closes around the blade. Kilo shalaf hacherv mibit. No, he didn't take the blade out. Vayetzei haparshidona. And the parshidona is an odd word, but the word perish is excrement. It means the contents of his gut came spilling out of his stomach. The whole thing goes in. So he has stabbed Eglon, king of Moab. There are a few things to comment on here, but I want to see the story first. So let's go through the story. Vayetzei Ehud haMisderona. Ehud then comes out to the Misderon, some kind of outer area. Vayisgor dalsos ha'aliyah ba'ado. He closes the doors of this upper floor after him. Vina'al, and he locked it. V'hu yasa, he's leaving. Va'avadav ba'u, and in come the servants of Eglon. And they see that the doors to the upper area are locked. And they said, he must be using the washroom. That must be why this is locked. That's what they figure is going on. Now, I spent a lot of time when I last taught this, trying to figure this out. Are the doors locked from the inside or the outside?
Either if you know Israeli doors.
But I'm asking what these are, Rob. You understand? Are these locked from the inside or the outside?
With the key, you could lock it from either way.
See, when they taught it to us in school, they made it sound like it was locked from the inside and he jumped out the window and fled. Right? That was the image that I had when I learned it in day school. But the more I read this, the more I see that's not what's going on. He left.
And then he locked it.
Well, you could read it either way, but it seems to me in Pasuk Chav Gimel, he went out, closed the door, and then locked it.
I took the key with him.
No.
Why not?
He didn't. The servant. I'll tell you why not in a second, but we know it's not, because what keeps the servants out is that they fear that they will be invading the king's privacy.
I think it's the smell of excrement that they smell.
That will help. That will help them think that that's what's going on.
Why else would they bother saying that there was outpouring of excrement?
So maybe the smell is what is one element of it. What else, though? Locking it from outside and not taking the key is a very smart move.
What was the question?
Oh, he asked the guards to lock the door.
Oh, he locked it.
He says.
No. The guards will come and think that the king has asked somebody to lock the door.
The king is on the inside and he locked the door.
They know that he's on the outside. In other words, there's no rush for them to go into the room.
Right.
All the Jews who had just been visiting left. And the king is safe inside.
And the other guy.
So whatever's going on, we don't need to worry about it. Yeah. You know, it's Daka because he locks the door from the outside, and because he leaves the key. Right. Nothing sinister, nothing to see here. Right. I brought my gift, I gave my message, and I left. Yeah.
In order for that to be true, then they must not have seen Ehud return.
They saw him return.
They saw him leave.
No, they saw him return.
They saw him leave the building.
Eglon asked him.
I'm sorry. Eglon.
Saw him come back. He was talking to the kid.
That's right.
And then he leaves and he locks the door and they don't know anything is up.
Right.
No one screamed. No one, gave any sign that there was a problem. And, as you said, there's a smell that indicates to them the king's using the washroom. That's what they assume is going on.
I would guess
yes, because he just plunged the dagger in. The that's what it seems. So the so that's
he died of a heart attack.
So look what happens. They he is so they're all waiting. Pansikafe by Achilu ad Bosch. So the term
how did he lock the door?
He locked from the outside. There's a key, and they and he locks the door.
When I lived in
what do they have there?
Doors had a key, and you can lock it from either direction.
I assume that the locks that you saw, not the locks that they used them thousands of years ago. I guess it's a different lock.
You can take a key.
I mean, the lock at the time of the Gemara was a very basic setup. Meaning, the Gemara is obviously later than Shoftim, but the Mishnah and the Gemara describe locks that you had in doors, and it was a very straightforward kind of angle iron type of a setup. It wasn't a complicated key. There were pins, but it was just to catch the bolt and turn it. It wasn't like it was a very sophisticated
so
setup.
Could have opened the door if they wanted to.
Yes.
They didn't that because out of respect.
Correct. Which is why they don't think anything's wrong. Vayachilu ad bosh. So they wait, and time is going by. And the word bosh in Hebrew doesn't just mean embarrassed, it means late. It's taken a long time. Vihine enenu poseach dalsos aliyah, and he's not opening the doors. Vayikhles hamafteach, so they finally take the key. Vayiftach, when they opened it. Vihine adonehem nofel arza mace, and he's dead on the ground. Why he didn't scream, while he was dying, I don't know. The only thing I can suggest is just that whatever it was, wherever Ehud, jammed in this dagger, he must have hit something. That it was more than just a belly wound. There had to have been some kind of damage there, such that he wasn't going to cry out. So he's dead. Ve'ehud nimlat ad hismah maham, right? And while they're taking their time, right? Lehismah mea. While they're taking their time, Ehud has fled. He passed the psilim, again, Rashi, the quarry, Ralban, place of idolatry, and he runs to Seir in the south of Israel. And when he's coming back, Vayiskaba Shofar Bahar Ephraim, he blows the shofar on Mount Ephraim. I don't know, have we discussed Har Ephraim yet in Shoftim? I don't remember. Har Ephraim is not one mountain. It's a mountainous region in Ephraim, and it's where almost everything happens in Sefer Shoftim. Almost everything that happens of any interest whatsoever happens in Har Ephraim. It's a central region in Israel.
Where is it today, geographically?
So the I couldn't answer that question. Although they actually give you a map here.
South of Yerushalayim, south of Yericho.
It's north of Yerushalayim. Ephraim's area is north. Remember, Yerushalayim is split between Yehuda and the south, Binyamin just north of it, and north of Binyamin is Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's north of that. Yeah, Shomron actually makes a lot of sense. No, the reason why Shomron makes a lot of sense is because the northern kingdom, Yisrael, when they would split off, would be called Ephraim frequently. That was what it was known as, and the capital was Shomron. So yes, no, that makes sense. So he blows the shofar there. That's of course the universal rallying cry. And he descends with everybody. They are now ready to go to war. And he's going to lead them in battle. Before we get to the battle, a couple of notes here on what we've read. First of all, we read it quickly, but it's a really important phrase. Go back to Pasuk Chaf. What stands out to you? What about it?
He certainly wasn't telling the truth. Not that we care much about to kill the guy.
Yeah. What else? Maybe he did have the word of God. Maybe he said Shema to him before. I don't know. Yeah. Like he said, he got up when Ehud said to him, I have a message from God. That is very, very important to Chazal. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 2, the Gemara in Sanhedrin. They're talking about the Sanhedrin hearing testimony regarding blasphemy. So the rule is that they have to hear the witnesses report what it was that they heard. Otherwise, maybe there's a misunderstanding and it wasn't blasphemy at all. So one of the things that the court has to do is to stand when they hear it. So the Gemara asks, Om de Menalan, how do you know that they stand? Amar B'Yitzchak Bar Ami, the Amar Kro, B'Yitzchak Bar Ami says, it's a pasuk, and he quotes our story, that when Eglon came, he said, I have a message from God. And the king stood up. So now look, logically. Eglon is not even Jewish. That's his own God. They worship Kamosh. And he didn't even know the name of God. He only knows whatever names outsiders use for God. Like Elohim was the name that... That Ehud used. Yisrael, when a Jew hears this, v'shem ha'meforash, and the blasphemy they're talking about is with the four-letter name of Hashem, which we don't pronounce, alachas kama v'kama, how much more so should we rise? So in other words, his rising is understood not simply as he stood up like, I want to hear you better, but it was a demonstration of respect. Medrash says Eglon gets rewarded for that respect. Take a look at source number 3. Medrash on Rus Rabbah. Ravivi b'shem Rabbi Ruvain Omar. Rus v'arpa b'nosav shel Eglon hayu. Rus and Arpa were the daughters of Eglon. It's the right period of time, right? Meaning that's somewhere in the period of the Shoftim. Usually we put the story later, meaning the story of Rus and Arpa is usually associated with the time of Ivtzan, who is a shofet who's after the time of Devar. He'll be decades after this story. But it doesn't have to be daughters. Literally, it could be granddaughters. I wouldn't get hung up on that. Uchsiv, ve'yud boi love, v'yomer eyud devar elokim li'elecha, v'yaka me'alak yisei, because Eglon got up from his chair. Amar lo kadosh baruch, Hashem says to him, ata amadata mikisacha lechvodi, you got up from your chair in my honor, chayecha, by your life, Hareini Mamid Mimcha Ben Yosheva Kisei Hashem. I am going to give you a descendant who is going to sit on the throne of God.
He's dead. So what's the point of swearing by his life?
Okay. Maybe God had his fingers crossed. That's a fair point. I think Hayecha is just an expression.
Yeah, I'm sure.
But the idea of it is one that we see elsewhere in Medrash. We have a similar Medrash about Arpa. Who is Arpa's son?
Awesome. Is Eglon evil?
Was Eglon an evil person?
Well, he must have been.
Well, he's cruel to us, so that makes him a bad person. We don't like him.
Goliath.
Right. Goliath is credited to Arpa. Goliath is a Plishti. Arpa is from Moab. Clearly, she went away once she had been. Once she had been among the Jews, she then went the other way, because literally the other way. The Plishtim are all off to the west, and Moab is off to the east. But the Medrash says, why does Arpa merit to have Goliath as her son? And their answer is because she took steps with Rus, meaning she wanted to stay with Rus, and Rus convinced her not. With Naomi. She wanted to stay with Naomi. Naomi convinced her not to, but because of the steps that she took to go with Naomi, therefore she is rewarded by having this mighty son, Goliath. That's one. And then
Is a merit? He's a demerit.
No, he was a mighty warrior. It's good to have a son who's a mighty warrior. It helps.
He was a thorn in our side who made fun of
us. For us, but for her. That's the idea.
His mother would look at him and saying he was a good son for me and the rest of the world, just not for the Jews? Or he was an evil person because he was an evil person?
I mean, you can go back to Sisera's mother and the pride she took in Sisera.
I agree.
So you could very well make that argument. But I think fundamentally, and I recognize the irony in this line, but until he's dead, he's a really good son to have. the but the other one is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar also, when Daniel brings him the message from Hashem, Nebuchadnezzar rises as well, and he is rewarded in the Medrash for that as well. It's the idea that demonstrating respect for the Word of God is not taken lightly, and it's something to be rewarded. You could really go even further with this, come to think of it. With the Plishtim and the Arum. You know, there's this whole story in Shmuel Aleph, when the Jews go to war against the Plishtim, and they take the Aron out with them, because Hophni and Pinchas, the sons of Eli, who are running the Mishkan, think that this is a good idea. And they lose the Aron to the Plishtim, and then there's this whole story about what the Plishtim do with it, how they put it in the place where their god Dagon is, and then Dagon falls, and he breaks, and so on. And one of the questions that you have to ask as you read that story is, who cares? Why do I care where they kept it? Why do I care about what happened with Dagon? Just, you know, get through the story. They took the Aron, and then they ended up sending it back, and there was a miracle when they sent it back. Why do I need to know about where they stored it? But there are two approaches among the commentators there as to what they were doing when they kept it with Dagon. One approach is that they were doing it as a statement of conquest. This is the trophy taken by our god Dagon. But the other school of thought is they were treating it with honor. And the whole point there, according to some of the Mefarshim and Shmuel Aleph, is that it's placed in contrast to what the Jews do. The Jews didn't go to the Mishkan in Shiloh. By the end of Sefer Shoftim, no one is going to the Mishkan. And frankly, through much of Sefer Shoftim. The Jews ignored the Mishkan. They didn't do Aliyah L'Regel. That wasn't a thing. Whether Aliyah L'Regel is a requirement with the Mishkan is actually its own discussion. There's a sense of disrespect by the Jews towards the Aron that is captured by the decision of, hey, let's take it out to war, as though it's some kind of a totem. You know, it's our good luck charm. We'll take it out to war, and then we'll win our war. The Aron is not your good luck charm. The Aron stays in the Kodesh Kodashim. It stays in the Holy of Holies. You're trivializing it by taking it out in this way. And so what we're taught is, look what the Plishtim did. They treated the Aron with respect. Why didn't you? That's one school of thought in that whole story, and why that story is recorded. And I feel like that's a piece of what we're seeing here with Eglon. Eglon's not surviving the story anyway. But at least we see from him the model of how one relates to Hashem. You stand up in Hashem's honor. That's one piece of that. Second piece on that same point, which the Rambam notes, in the 11th century, the 12th century, leave out the 11th century, that's its own thing. The 12th century, Moroccan Jews come under the Almohad dynasty. The Almohads are incredibly harsh. They are very doctrinaire in terms of the Islam that they preach. They believe the Almoravids, who they unseated, had become decadent. The Almoravids believe that the people they had unseated had become decadent. It's all, you know, each time a new tribe comes out of the desert and has its version of the right religion. So the Almohads insist that anybody living under them must make a statement accepting Islam. And the Jews of Morocco don't know what to do. So the Jews of Morocco don't know what to do. There's a sage whose name is lost to time, who writes them a letter saying, you must not utter this statement that they're demanding that you recite. You have to give up your life or get out of Morocco. Those are your only options. And if you recite the statement that they want you to recite, which is not really, in the greater scheme of things, the worst statement imaginable, the statement was to say that they believe that the Quran is legitimate and that Muhammad was the last prophet of God. You know, it's not Avodah Zarah, it's not idolatry, because they believe in one God, no body, created the universe, and so forth, first and last, immortal. It's wrong from the Jewish standpoint. Muhammad is nothing and the Quran is wrong, But it's not about Azara strictly speaking. But he said, if you recite this statement, then any mitzvah you do, God isn't interested in. Any prayer you recite, God doesn't want to hear. God wants nothing to do with you. We don't know. This was anonymous. I mean, it wasn't anonymous at the time, but the name has not been preserved of who wrote this. The Rambam wrote a four-part letter to the Jews of Morocco, in which he completely trashed this sage who wrote this letter. I mean, completely tore him to pieces, demolished what he had to say, and then, to the point, said, yes, you should get out of Morocco as fast as you can. However, you absolutely are allowed to make this statement in order to be able to survive. Keep observing your mitzvot, they still matter. Keep davening, it still matters, and get out of Morocco as fast as you can. That's what the Rambam wrote in a nutshell. But one of the things that he does is he points to Tanakh and he points to Medrash to give examples of cases in which people who are awful people did something good and got rewarded for it. And he uses this as one of his examples. He says, Eglon is horrible to us. Why are you rewarding him? Because he did something good. And so his point being, even if you're going to tell me that reciting this statement is a horrible, idolatrous, whatever, that doesn't devalue the mitzvahs that you perform. That's the Rambam's message.
To the Rambam's,
yes, Igeres. No, Igeret Teman.
This is Igeret Teman.
No, Igeret Hashmad. Sorry, it can't be Igeret Teman. Igeret Hashmad. Yeah. Okay. So that's in terms of that. The other thing that I wanted you just to note was in Pasuk Chaf Hey, in sentence 25, when it says Behismah Maham, right, Ad Hismah Maham, that delay that they had. So it's really interesting because they've used how many words to describe being late here?
Sure.
We have Bosch.
1, 2, 3.
Where's your third?
Well, they tarried. He was late. Didn't open the door. Saying the same thing 3 times.
No, that's not what I'm getting at the language specifically for being late. So you had Bosch. You had Hisma Maham. And what's the other word we know for being late? Lehitacher, to be meuchar. Right. So Malbim says, I'll explain to you the difference between these three terms. He says in number 4 on your sheet, Yesh hevdel bein mismah mea, boshesh, and acher, or achar. Hismama hu hefech hachash. Lehitma mea is the opposite of chash, which is to be fast. Shehu beltim emaher, vizariz, rak mitakev. It's somebody who is not hurrying, who's not acting with energy, he's dying. Vaha boshesh, hu em misakev yoser min haroi. Boshesh is if you're taking longer for something than is appropriate. V'ha-me'acher, hu-me'acher zman kavua, and v'acher is to be later than an appointed time. Three different terms. One for someone who is acting slowly, one for someone who is taking longer than is appropriate, and one for someone who is simply late. So v'hine, t'chila himtinu ad hisma maham. So first they waited, right? And they were delaying. They thought he's using the washroom, and it's normal for that to cause a delay. But then they're waiting, and he's taking longer than one would take in the washroom. Then they opened it with their key. Whereas he had already nimlat kvar, he had already fled, ad hisma maham, while they were delaying. Shushir shisma mahu kishir haroi. Their delay was the normal time for what delaying is. Velo chashav sheis boshishu yosem mishir haroi, umiherli himaleit boch shisma mahu kishir haroi. He didn't expect them to wait longer than waiting should take, and that's why he had to rush. The reason I bring this here is, first of all, it's an interesting quirk in terms of the language, but it explains, you know, the switch in terms between Chaf Hey and Chaf Vav, where in Chaf Hey they waited ad Bosh, and then in Chaf Vav nimlat ad hisma maham. Now I understand why you use two different words, but also this is methodology. This is the way Malbim works. Malbim looks for things like this, for synonyms, for phrases that seem to be superfluous, and he has insights that nobody else has to explain each twist and each quirk of language. Whenever you're reading something and you want to know why do you use that word, look at Malbin. He's your man. Okay. So, jumping to the end of the story here.
So he's marking out his act slowly?
Yeah.
Boshin
should take longer than is appropriate. Right.
And then coming late was...
Right. Parenthetically, that's the business with the Medrash about the Egel and the 40 days. Mm-hmm. Right? Why did the Jews make a golden calf? Because Moshe was late coming down. And then you have this Medrash that says that Moshe was supposed to come down on day 40, and day 40 seems to have come and gone because they counted wrong. Pshat in the Psukim is that it simply was taking a long time, longer than they thought it should. Not that there was a 40-day time limit, because the Jews had never been told that there was a 40-day time limit. It doesn't make any sense to think that there was a 40-day time limit at all.
So which verb is used there?
Boshesh. Boshesh Moshe, Loretta Minahar. It fits in very well. Longer than appropriate for someone to be up there getting the Torah. It takes them 6 weeks.
How would they know what appropriate is? They haven't been in that.
And they don't. That's why they waited that long. But eventually they said, you know, why is he up there for 6 weeks? This seems like an awfully long time for him to be up there on that mountain. Number one, the Jews did not know 40 days. Number two, and the best evidence to support this point, why did Moshe go down the mountain? What made him descend the mountain?
God told him.
What did God say to him?
Bingo.
Lech reid ki shichei samcha. Go down because your nation is sin. Not go down because now it's day 40. Go down because the people made themselves a calf. If this version of the story in the Medrash is accurate, that Moshe was at day 40, just it was the next day, they counted wrong, he should have said, go down because you hit day 40. Oh, by the way, there's a surprise waiting for you at the bottom. That's not what he said. I'm not saying this to in any way take away from the Medrash, because the Medrash is dealing with other problems there. There are other quirks in the Psukim which require an explanation, and the Medrash does a better job of explaining those. The only reason I'm taking this angle is because it fits with the word Boshesh. The Medrash says on Boshesh, Boshesh. The sixth hour had arrived and Moshe was due back and he wasn't back.
Kabbalistically, the number 40 is very important.
There's a whole lot you can always do with the number 40. Absolutely true. Okay. By the way, I said that he had run away, Hasi'i Rasa, I said to Seir in the south. But you should note that the Da Mikra, and he's basing himself on Rashi, suggests that it can be forests. The Seir, right, like a thicket type of a thing. In other words, a place where he can hide. Not necessarily Seir of the land. Okay.
Do you know where it was?
Yes, Moav is off east of the Yarden. Yeah. So let's look at Pasuk Chav Zayin. Vayhi bevo'o, it was when Ehud was coming back. Vayiska b'shofar b'har Ephraim, he blows the shofar on Har Ephraim. Vayirdu imo b'nei Yisrael min ahar v'hu lifneihem, and the Jews all descend from the mountain, and he is in front of them. Vayomer aleihem, ridfu acharai, and he says, after me, run after me. Kinasan Hashem es aveichem es Moav b'yedchem, God has put Moav in your hands. Vayirdu acharav, they went after him. Well, Kiduas Maberos HaYarden, they captured the crossings of the Yarden, Lemoav. Velonas no Yishlavor, they didn't let anybody cross. Meaning, what this suggests is they didn't let anybody cross, meaning the people of Moav, who had been dominating the Jews west of the Yarden, are now trying to flee back to Moav in the east, and they're all trapped. The Vakuas Moab by Isaika Saras Alafim Ish, they captured or they killed actually, 10,000 men. Kol Shamein Vakol Ish Chayel. There's another word that people often take to mean large. Now we're going the other way. First we had Bari and said that was large. Shamein, which we think of as large, just means strong. The Vakol Ish Chayel, and every man of strength, I'll take Chayel here as strength. Velonim Lat Ish. Nobody escaped. Vatikana Moav Bayom Ahu Tachas Yad Yisrael. Moav was humbled under the hand of Israel. Vatishkot haaretz shmonim shana, and we get 80 years of peace and quiet out of this. Now, recognize killing Eglon doesn't do anything to his army. Right? What have you really accomplished? The army is still the army. The generals are still the generals.
Their confidence, their spirit.
Right. I think the psychological boost is really significant of, you know, of killing the leader. And I think it creates for them, it creates confusion in their ranks. Okay. So that's Ehud, the action hero. We have one more show fate to note here in this parak, and he gets all of one pasuk. He's actually going to get a reference also in parak hey, and that reference is going to matter. But we get one pasuk here. Va'achrav haya Shamgar ben Anat, and then came Shamgar son of Anat. Va'yaches plishtim, he struck the plishtim sheish meos ish, killed 600 plishtim b'malmad habakar, with a cattle goad. Vayosha Gamuas Yisrael, and he also saved Israel. So the Plishtim are deserving of their own conversation in terms of the way we did with Aram, what Aram means to the Jews, what Moab means to the Jews. But just to make a long story short, God willing, when we get to Shimshon, we can talk more about the Plishtim. But what do you know about the Plishtim? They were in the news last week, 2 weeks ago, for some discoveries that were made. But what do you know about the Plishtim?
They're a sea people, not indigenous to the land.
Correct. They come from the Ionian Sea area. They come up north, and they descend, land in the area that we associate with the Plishtim. They take enough land and cities that they're able to get a stronghold going. What else do we know about them? Those are all true. What else do we know about them?
Well, they worked with metal. Well, they stopped at some point. They stopped the children of Israel having
right.
weapons.
Correct, and that is definitely going to come up. They retain their identity. The Plishtim are, in many ways, the anti-Jews. In the sense that they did what we were supposed to do. They just came from the other direction. We came in from the east, crossed the Arden, came into the land, and went native. The Plishtim came in from the west, established a stronghold, and then expanded from there to control much of the land, and they retained their identity. Their cities are the cities of the Plishtim.
What makes you say the Jews weren't native?
Well, the rebukes that we saw in the first couple of chapters.
Oh, by native, you mean worshipping other gods?
Worshipping other gods, becoming closer with the Canaanim than we were to our own brethren elsewhere in the land.
Intermarrying
among Canaan eventually, that happens as well. We become very Canaan-like. The Plishtim did not. The Plishtim are the ones who did what we were supposed to do.
They were unified, we weren't unified.
Not as unified, they retained an identity. It's really important. So there's more to say about them, and when we get to Shimshon, which is the ultimate story of assimilation and betrayal, when we get there, we'll talk more about the Plishtim.
Understand why he sent the Plishtim after us.
Oh yeah, in the same way that Moab carried a message, in the same way that Aram carried a message, the Plishtim carry a message too. So Shamgar ben Anat, the name Anat is a very interesting name. The name Anat is a Canaanite goddess. Why is Shamgar described as the son of some Canaanite goddess? So the Barbanel suggests he was a Kohen from the city of Anatot, which is a city that's known to us later on in history in the time of Yirmiyahu. There are all sorts of very interesting suggestions that are made about his name. Somewhere I found, and I don't know where I got it, but I wrote it in here, that they found arrowheads in the Galil from the 11th to 12th century before the Common Era, which would be roughly his day, maybe a little bit later than him, with Ben Anat inscribed on them, which is very interesting, suggesting that Ben Anat is the name of a warrior. Right, you have arrowheads inscribed with Ben Anat on them. How long did he reign? Doesn't say. Right? Doesn't say. So I brought you Josephus in source number 5. Josephus recording our history, and in general, Josephus, you take things with a grain of salt. But nonetheless, this idea also is found in Abarbanel, that after him, meaning after Ehud, Shamgar son of Anat was elected for their governor. That's what they render Shofet as, but died in the first year of his government. Interesting. Ralbag gives us more to work with. He says, "V'lomana kama shanim haita shu'al Yisrael al yado." Doesn't say how many years we were rescued by him. V'yedmesh lo haisa shua shlema. It seems not to have been a complete salvation. Ki akasuv siper shekvar hosifu b'nei Yisrael asosara b'nei Hashem achar shemes Ehud. Because we are going to find that the people continued to sin after Ehud died. Meaning, if you jump ahead for a second to chapter 4, sentence 1, it'll say, by Yosifu b'nei Yisrael asos harab b'nei Hashem, the Ehud mate. It doesn't even mention Shamgar. So the people have already started to sin at that point. So he suggests that whatever Shamgar did was not total. Ulezeh, back in Ralbag, Ulezeh, you yimei Shamgar nichlalim be'esum shana shalachat Yisrael b'chazkaya bin melech Kenan. So he suggests that what happens is this. After Ehud's success, you have this long period when things are tranquil. But the Jews are already starting to stray. And they come under the Canaan, who's going to be the enemy in Perek Dalet. And Shamgar has some success against the Plishtim during that period. However, we are dominated at that time by the Canaanim. That's the way that Rabbag reads it. But there is an overlap among these Shoftim. There's also Medrash in Rus Rabba, which says that Ehud and Shamgar ruled simultaneously. Shamgar is a bit of a mess in terms of the chronology. It doesn't work seamlessly. It doesn't work smoothly, and it's going to get worse in Perek Hey, because Devorah's song is going to say in the days of Ya'el and the days of Shamgar. So why is Ya'el at all listed with Shamgar? Ya'el is much later. So we're gonna have to discuss that more when we see Perek Hey. But a couple of other notes here. What's the emphasis on the cattle goad?
What?
The cattle goad that he uses to strike 600 Plishtim.
Strong years, despite the Plishtim maybe having better weapons.
Right. Some suggest the Plishtim don't allow the Jews to have weapons. And so we're highlighting that here. Abarbanel says he's clearly not a real warrior. Real warriors have guns. What does he have? He's got a cattle goad. I think more than that, though, it emphasizes the miraculous character of the victory. And this goes back to a comment I made in the introduction on Shoftim from Professor Elitzur, which is that Professor Elitzur's point is about the Shoftim. Hashem can win. It doesn't matter what horse he has. Whichever one Hashem has is going to win. But I think also, the weapons play such a critical role in all of these Shoftim storylines. Ehud had his unique dagger. Shamgar has the cattle goad. Ya'el is going to have a tent peg. Shimshon is going to use a jawbone. It doesn't matter. You can walk up there with a pencil. You know, if God's on your side, you're going to win. If God's not on your side, it doesn't matter what you're carrying. That's the message that you're getting here. But the fact that he only kills 600 does indeed suggest that this was not a complete victory, and that's a point made by Ralbag, and it's a point as well made by Malbim in source number 7, the last source here. He says, "Kol zet shua muetes." This was a small salvation. Ba'ofen shebaisahi haya kitzad harishon shamar bagdamas ha-sefer v'gamal shoftehem lo shamu. This was like the first part of the introduction to Sefer Shoftim when it said they didn't listen to their judges. Shalachen lo ksiv bo v'yishpotis Yisrael, which is why it doesn't say he judged Israel, because he didn't judge Israel. He did not succeed in that regard. So at the conclusion of Paragimel, we know that the nations of Canaan, as well as the Plishtim, are left in the land. We end up needing to learn war. because we didn't do it when we benefited from miracles, Aram, the nation Avram and Sarah left with Lech Lecha, attack us when we fail at Lech Lecha. And instead they are the ones who do the Lech Lecha coming in to invade. But Asniel ben Knaz is righteous and he leads us back. Moab, the nation of Lot, the nation of greed, rallies Ammon and Amalek to attack us with Hashem's support when we regress. And Ehud ben Gera leads us back heroically with his adventure. And then finally, the Plishti oppress us, and Shamgar leads a partial recovery, but the people have still remained wicked. So all of that sets up the arrival of one of the greatest of the Shoftim, which is Devorah, who's going to show up in the next parak, which, God willing, we'll see after the summer break.
Yes, sure.
Thank you very much.